of God's head. Amen. I never had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. In fact, it was quite the opposite. My mother and father, I didn't find out until recent years. They were never married, and my mother had children to another man. My father and mother had three boys. I don't know exactly what happened, but all I can say to you, it was a very ungodly home. My mum and dad fought, they argued, and both of them were given over to alcohol. In fact, I cannot remember a single time in my home, up until my father changed his ways, that there wasn't alcohol in our house. Sad to say, I was introduced to alcohol when I was about 3 years of age. I was born in England. It's hard to believe when you hear this accent that fella there was born in England, but I was. I was born in England. I know the Lord will forgive me for that. No doubt I'll meet some 6'4" or 7'8". Well, there is a brother, the Reverend Patrick Baker. Never thought of that one. That's a big mistake. Better move on quickly. He'll grab me by just the shirt and say, "What's wrong with the English?" Nothing wrong with them at all. Nothing at all. But my dad brought me over and my two brothers, David and Colin, to Northern Ireland. We were born there and at about 3 years of age we took a journey on the boat back to Northern Ireland. It was there that we arrived and we stayed at my grandparents' house in Ardmore on the farm. And for a few years we went to the local primary school. We walked to primary school about maybe a mile or so, and my father bought us hognail boots, those that are old enough to remember. We were like three Clydesdale horses coming up that road to school. But I'll tell you this, nobody gave us any cheek in the school with those hognail boots on, that's all I can say. But I love to throw stones. Now, I know that's probably why I got into so much trouble. But if I was going along, I would have taken all the old stones out of the peat. Anything that was moving, any wildlife, I threw the stone at it. But when you got to school, they give you the cane in them days, young people. You mightn't even know what that is, but they give you the cane and it was sore. But they had a hand inspection, and never forget it. You had to stand in a queue, and there was me picking the stones out of the dirt, trying to get them out of my nails. And if your hands weren't clean, you got caned every single day. And no matter what I did, I could never keep my hands clean for throwing stones. It's like the boy in the queue, and he put his hand out, and the teacher looked at it, and he says, "If you can show me a dirtier hand than that one, I'm not caning you." I just put the other one out. That's exactly what I could do. There you are, there's a dirtier one there. Life for me was okay at primary school. My father was able to get a job in Goodyear factory. My mum was still in England, and we had no contact with her. And my two brothers and myself went along to the primary school. And then my dad says, "You know, boys, we need to move out of your grandparents' house and we need to get our own house." And we did. And we thought things would change, but they didn't. We moved into Lurgan, into 34 James's Street. And later on, we moved to 10 James's Street. And I used to say to my dad, "Why are we moving, son?" He says, "It's like moving," he says, "to 10 Downing Street." It was a beautiful home, it was, but the one we were living in, it was terrible. Can I say to you, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm not going to say this, there's some of the rooms and there was no floorboards in the room. No floorboards. And any rooms that had floorboards, you had to pick your way like a cat, circumspectly. And they were rotten. And there was old brick joists. And there was one room in that 34 James's Street. And the local spina bifida shop, they came along with black bin liner bags. And they threw them in that room. I burst them open and I hand-picked my own clothes. My wife will tell you to this day, I can see her laughing, she knows what's coming. I can tell you this day, I had no colour sense. And I'm not colourblind, but I had no dress sense. And I remember just sitting, whatever fitted me, I just put it on. I remember going to primary school and I entered into the classroom and I was wearing a pair of shorts, probably the middle of winter. And there were every colour, check shorts, yellow, purple, red, you name it. And then I found this bright yellow top, like a canary. And then I found this brown, a really shabby brown tank top. And I went into the class and I got what is known as the wow factor. I thought it was wow, look at that. It was wow, look at that. What is he? And I was oblivious. I want to tell you, I was oblivious. My brother David, he didn't have any shirts for school when we went to secondary school. And he used to wear my father's shirt. And it was like a V-neck jumper. The tie was down here, literally. And he rolled the sleeves up one day. And they were like boxing gloves. And for some reason, he was able to get a set of, I was going to say handcuffs, cufflinks, into that shirt. And I remember him standing up in the Lurgan Boys Junior High School. And there was about 700 or 800 boys and girls all mixed together, although it was two separate schools in the sense of girls and boys. But for this event on speech day, and David stood up at the front with my father's shirt on. My dad wouldn't even buy him a shirt. And he gave his speech, and I remember him. He was like Mike Tyson standing up with these boxing gloves on and this shirt like a V-neck jumper. And again, we were totally oblivious. I have a picture in the house, a tremendous picture. Young people going away with a BB camp. And there they are with their suitcases, their rucksacks. And my brother David, he had a brown bin liner bag. And he went into that room. You know that room that's full of those clothes from the charity shop. And there's nothing wrong with the charity shop, by the way. They certainly clothed us for many years. He just went in there and picked whatever he wanted. And away he went for this weekend away with the boys' brigade. My father, sad to say, rather than make a new start in life, my dad gave himself to drink. Now, he was able to hold down a steady job in Thompson Rogers factory just behind our house. But my dad wasn't content to drink in a pub. He wanted to drink at home. And so after the pubs closed at 11 o'clock, I would say there were excess of 14, sometimes 20 men, all came down to our house. There's nights I never slept. There's nights mornings I had to get up and clear the beer bottles. Some men were still lying drunk on the settee. In fact, there was a settee there. We were given it. I don't know if you remember these settees. Maybe you have one. And they were made out of straps. That's all they were made out of. But two of the straps were broken. And when you put the cushion down, you sat on it, the knees hit your face. And when the boys came in drunk, we says, take a seat. It was funny, like. And they never caught on. But I remember there, and sometimes you woke up in the middle of the night and there was somebody lying drunk in your bed, at the bottom of the bed. And it was a terrible house. I remember coming down one morning and the front windows had all been put in. A lady came round and accused my father of having her husband in the house. My father couldn't tell the truth because he says, you know, he's in here but he's drinking and all this here. She says, and he really wasn't. He was away with some other woman. But she says, he's in there. Tell him to come out. And my dad says, he's not coming out, because he didn't want her to know. And she put all the windows through. Never forget it, because there's only a child who came down. And the old lace curtain was blowing through the window. And he said, what happened here? So there was this couple going by. Never forget this. This couple were going by. And they thought it was a derelict house. And they were looking in. And in my wee sweet Northern Ireland accent, they says, what do you want? And she says, oh, sorry, son, sorry. We thought nobody lived here. I never forget, there was a charity group called the Lions Charity Club in Lurgan, and they came to our house every Christmas. My father was up in bed drunk, absolutely stocious, and we were sitting watching an old black and white TV. I always remembered Sinbad the Sailor around Christmas time. And they arrived, I heard the door, and I said, I wonder who that is. Opened the door, and there two men stood, and they said, is your dad in, son? I says, he is, but he's in bed and he's drunk. He says, well, we have a hamper for you for Christmas. And they came in. And our house was absolutely derelict. If thieves broke into our house, they actually left us stuff for them to take it. That's a fact. There was nothing there, nothing in our house. And those two men, I would say, I've never met them, and I'd love to meet them. But I would say those two men said, well, our charity work is worth it when you see this. So they set the hamper down, and we let on we were. Didn't realize it was there. Our eyes were getting bigger and bigger and bigger as I saw the hamper. And then they went out the door and we said, okay, thank you very much. Straight into the hamper. I took a big chunk. Remember them packets of jelly with the cubes? I started eating all them. And then the custard, got a knife. We opened that, purrs, opened them all. By that time, my dad was rustling upstairs. He knew there was somebody and he realized there was a hamper and he wasn't getting any. And he came down like a bullet. It was half gone by the time he got down. But that was a great Christmas. I remember that one. There was no Christmas dinner. Very rarely was there any toys. Santa, for some reason, he never got to our house, if you understand what I mean. Neighbours were very good to us. I was brought up on Vita bread and cheese. There's nothing wrong with Vita bread and cheese, but when you have it every day of your life, I'm telling you, you soon get sick of it. And the neighbours used to say to me, and they says, come on, you young Martins, in here. And in we went, and the neighbours looked after us. Vita bread and cheese all the time. And that's what I lived on. I came home from school. My dad was out working. And there was nothing in the house to eat. I mean that we got free dinners anyway. Nothing in the house. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I'm showing you the background of what drink did to our home. Nothing in the house. No food. My father didn't spend money on those things. He kept it for drink. That's a fact. We were destitute of clothing and food. And I lived on sugar sandwiches. And I mean that. Sugar sandwiches. And red sauce sandwiches. You ever remember them? Beautiful. My mouth's watering. Think of it already. But you know, my two brothers were exactly the same. And the house was extremely dysfunctional. And there was no authority in the house. And I'll tell you the truth, when my father was out drinking, pubs closed at 11. He generally got back from the pub about 11:30, maybe 11:45. And we were still running the streets. Still running the streets. And getting up to all mischief. There was a little scam that I had that was making money on it. My dad would have said to me, son, go over to Mrs. Jones across the road and take those coins and get an old shilling for the gas meter. Do you remember them, the old grey gas meter with the funny key that went into it? Well, my dad sent me over and she was always kind and she always gave me the shilling and she says, now, don't you just keep that yourself. So I kept going over with the same and getting all these shillings. But I didn't put it in the gas meter. I found these washers and they were exact same size. And I got the top of a red sauce bottle. Remember the Heinz bottle? And it had an aluminium top on it. You're giving away your age now. I squeezed it down and I sat on the curb on my own and I shaped it into the shape and I put it into the gas meter. And whenever the gas man came to empty the wee meter, we bolted out of the house. And he goes, what's wrong with them boys? And when he pulled the wee drawer out, he says, Tommy, there's what's wrong with them boys. Look at that. And then my dad, obviously, he was a violent man. He was a drunken, violent man. And my body and the body of my two brothers bore the marks of his cruelty. And I mean that. And I'm not being disrespectful to my father. I'm not. I'm telling you the truth. He was a drunken, violent man. And social workers really should have taken us into care. But they didn't. But whenever I got back into the house, my dad gave me a hiding. I didn't mind for I was getting paid for that one. Usually get a hiding for nothing. But my dad was on a scam as well. He got this, we had the first 50-inch, young people, listen to this. We had the first 50-inch television in Northern Ireland. Did you know that? Now, it wasn't that way. It was from front to back. Big, massive, big brute of a thing. My dad said to me, I've got your colour TV, son. It was a black and white TV. Do you remember the old LucasAid wrappers? He put it all over the TV and he says, there's your colour TV. And he says, that's not a colour TV. Still black and white. But we did get this one and he rented it from Radio Rentals. And I knew, he gave them the first rent, and after that he'd never pay. He owed the housing executive, he owed the electricity board, and he never paid a single. And I said to myself, there's a free TV anyway. So what they did was they brought him to court, and they were able to get a meter put in. And it was decimal currency, about 1971 when decimal currency came out. And my father, you put 10p in, and you got 1 hour's viewing for 10p. And my father, he worked in Thompson Rogers' factory. They made these boxes for what? Those television meters. The boxes weren't right. They sent them back. And there was a set of keys left in one of the boxes. And my dad says, I'll have that. And he regurgitated this one 10-pence piece. And we got all these hours of viewing. And when the guy came to empty the meter, my father got a few 10p, threw them into the box. And then he says, Tommy, there's not much in that. And here's what he said. He says, do you know, them boys never watch much TV. I want to tell you now, we watched that television until the wee dot. Do you remember that? The little dot. And my dad was drunk every night coming in. And we stood, I'd say the only ones in Lurgan that stood for the Queen every single night on BBC One. Like Egypt's. God save our. And my dad was there and he was all this here. And I'm going, every single night in life. Right boys, up, stand for the Queen. That's how they finished the television, young people. In those days, yes. In the olden days. My father's drinking got worse and worse and worse. So much so that many nights I had to go for Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday and try and find out where he was. I visited every single pub in Lurgan. I stood outside the door. I knew he was inside. He wouldn't even come out. And men going in, they says, what are you looking, son? I says, could you tell my dad that I want him? He says, who's your dad? I says, Tommy Martin. Oh, he's not in there. I says, he is. I can see him. And it's all frosted glass in those days. So you were never allowed to look into a public house and see what they were doing. And even in the brightest day in Northern Ireland, the lights were always on in a public house. That's how dark those places were. And I can still smell the old beer mats and the smell of that place and the smoke. I could see my dad whenever the door was open, sitting on the bar stool. The place was packed. And I says, there he's there. He's not in there. Get you away. And out of embarrassment, after a couple of hours, my dad came out. He's foul-mouthed. And what he said to me. And I says, Dad, all we're looking is something to eat. And he says, well, I've got nothing. And anybody who's drinking in those days always had change in their pocket. And he just fired a few coins toward us. And then says, hey, get on. And they'll be coming back. And we were happy enough. Got something to eat. But a remarkable thing happened in our home because there was a lady called Elsie. And she was a lady out of the local church. And she came round to our house. But I can tell you something. She controlled my father like no one else. And whenever my dad was going out, she says, "Tommy, you put money on that table now for those boys. You make sure there's food in this house before you go out that door." And for some reason, my father would have taken on the RUC and the British Army in them days. But he did what Elsie said. And Elsie was a born-again Christian. She was a saved lady. And she started to come to our house. And she said to my dad, "Tommy, I want you to come out to church with me." Now that was the last place my dad wanted to go. And he wouldn't go. So what he did was, he had this idea. Every time Elsie asked him, "Would you come out to church?" He says, "Elsie, I'll not be able to make it, but I know the boys would love to go to church." I no more wanted to go to church than the Pope wants to be the moderator of the Free Presbyterian Church. That's all I can say. Church? I'm surprised my ears are that size, tell you the truth. And I was dragged out to church. Elsie, the more my dad said no, the more we were going to church. She came and she says, "Tommy, do you think the boys would be interested in going to the boys' brigade?" I thought, well, that's not too bad. "Yes, Elsie would love to go." So away we went on a Thursday evening. She came back again. She says, "Tommy, on Friday night there's a little youth club. Do you think the boys would be interested?" "Absolutely, the boys would love to go." And away we went. And then she said Sunday school, twice on the Sunday. And she came back again. She said these words, "Tommy, do you think those boys would like to be confirmed?" And I thought, "Not confirmation, Dad, please." And he says, "Yes, Elsie, they would love to be confirmed." And then she came round one night. And she had this big massive tape recorder, size of a breeze block. And there's times we had electric and there's times we hadn't. I remember a man coming, I got home from school, I heard the knock on the door. I opened the door and he says, "Is your dad in, son?" I says, "No, he's at work." He says, "Well, I have bad news for you." I says, "What's that?" He says, "I'm here to cut your electric off." Well, it wasn't bad news, I knew. I could tell him exactly what my dad owed. I could tell him exactly the arrears that he had with the housing executive, the electricity board and so on. He says, "I'm here to cut your electric off, son. Your dad, he gets letter after letter and threat after threat and he will not respond. And I'm here now to officially cut your electric off." And he did. My dad came home from work and he likes the tea ready, fire lit. And he put the light on. You know the old brown Bakelite lights? That's what it was. And there was one of them was broken. If you touched it inside, you got an electric shock. I remember you used to put my finger in it, remember Broad David, and I'll walk by, touch him in the back of the neck. I can tell you something, boy, did they jump? Wow, that was a jump start in the morning for him. But my father came home, he switched the light, nothing happened, and he shouted through the house, "What's wrong with these lights?" And I says, "The man from the electric board came today and switched the electric off." And here's what he said to me, he says, "And did you let him in?" I says, "I did, he was going to kill me." I said, "But you never paid the bill." So he was up in the Windsor bar. And he was spinning this sad story. He says, "The boys are at home and they're freezing." "Well, we had an open fire." And he says, "And they can't cook." "Well, we had a gas cooker." So, and then this man from the electric board, he arrived 2 days later, unofficially. And he put our electric back on again. It was like Blackpool Illuminations. And the electricity board didn't know that 10 James Street, where we'd moved up the street, was up and running. And then eventually they took him to court. And because of the situation in the family with the children, he agreed just to pay so much of his rent, and that's exactly what happened. But you know, Elsie said, when she came round with this tape recorder, she says, "Tommy, would the boys like to sing into this tape recorder?" Unless you're a good singer, have you ever heard your voice on a tape recorder or a recording? Well, Elsie says, "Get the boys to sing into that, Tommy." And we did. We sung one by Donny Osmond or Marie Osmond, I'm not sure, called "Paper Roses." You'll not find it in the hymn book. If you do, you fart in a bin on the way out. And Elsie played it back again. And she said to my dad these words, "Well, Tommy, what do you think of that?" And my dad must have been full drunk. He says, "That's beautiful." And I thought, beautiful? And he says, "Here's what Elsie said, Tommy, would the boys like to join the choir?" I says, "No, please, please, not the choir." And here's my dad, these are his words. He says, "Elsie, they would love to join the choir." When was choir practice? I'll tell you when it was. It was Tuesday night. What was special about Tuesday night for me? Young people's disco. In Mormview Community Centre. First in, last out. Absolute head case. And when was choir practice? Tuesday night. I'll never forget it. That choir master, I don't believe he ever smiled once in his life. The three of us, my brother Colin, David, myself, walked in. And here's him, "Over here, boy." And he gave me this frilly collar. I couldn't believe it. And I had long hair in them days. I really had long hair. I know I've got a short back and shine now, but I had long hair in them days. And he put this frilly collar. He says, "Put that round your neck." And he says, "Look at the cut of this. I'm not wearing this." And then he called me over and he says, "Here, they give me a black frock." I says, "Now, come on. What my mates think of me? Look at the cut of me." I says, "This frilly collar and black frock." And then he wasn't finished. He says, over here. I'm deadly serious. He says, put that smock on. Big, big white smock. And I stood there like this here with a long hair, with this frilly collar on, coming out like this. And then this black frock on, and this massive smock. And I thought, there's no way I'm wearing this. And he says, now, because you're the smallest, huh? Yeah, because you're the smallest, you lead the junior and senior choir Sunday morning, Sunday evening, up the aisle of the church. Me? Yeah. And he gave me a music book with all the look, the minutes and everything in it. And friends, I want to tell you something. I couldn't read music. And when he gave it to me, I did not know which way to hold it. And here's what I did. I looked at the front and I saw the writing was up there. And he said, that's where it must be. So I had to walk up like this here. And I never forget my face bright red. I do not like lifting an offering in churches, going up and down the aisle of a church. It literally was a stigma to me. I was so embarrassed. And my mates on the other side of the church laughed at the three Martins. I heard little old ladies saying, look at them, aren't they like little angels? Fallen angels, let me tell you. And those mates were laughing, but it wasn't too long before they joined me in the junior choir. And there was quite a number in that junior choir. Well, life for us centered around my dad. If he was sober, he's the best dad I could wish for. But if he was drunk, I avoided him like the plague. And my father was a drunken, violent man. He was standing one night at the mirror. He was combing his hair. It's the only thing he ever did for himself. I did it all for him. I cooked, I sewed, did all the housework. I was domesticated long before I met my wife. And my father made me iron regimentally. His shirts were one crease down the sleeve. That's a fact. And he taught me all those things because he didn't want to do them himself. But friends, I want to tell you something. He was standing in the ready one night and my brother David said to my dad, Dad, where are you going? And here's his words. He said, Son, Elsie's invited me to a gospel mission. Just like this. And we couldn't believe it. And you're going? Yes, I'm going with Elsie to that gospel meeting. And he did. It was a huge tent on the school grounds at Lurgan Boys Junior High School. I never forget it. It was 1976. And the evangelist was a man called Dick Saunders from the south of England in Eastbourne. And he was preaching in what is known in this province called the Way to Life Crusades. And as a direct result of that, many people in Lurgan, Portadown, Craigavon were coming to know Christ as their saviour. Notorious men. I could mention them to you. Morris Wilson. I could mention so many others. All were gloriously saved at that gospel mission. And they were notorious fighters and notorious drinkers and gamblers and many other things in Lurgan. My father went to that meeting. He came home. Now, it was strange because he usually barged me, put a shovel of coal in that fire. You did that yesterday and they beat you again. He literally beat you every day for the same thing. And he never said a word. It was strange. He went upstairs to his bed and we looked at each other and thought, there's something wrong. What's going on here? And I heard his voice upstairs and he said, lads, come up here. I want you. And we raced up to his bed. And as best as my father knew how, he said these words to us. He says, lads, your old man's got saved. Friends, we did not know what that word meant. And we said, saved? Do you mean there's going to be no more drink, Dad? And he said, son, that's right. No more drink. And from February 25th, 1990, to the day my father was taken home to glory, not one drop of drink crossed his lips. Now, I could not deny that there was a God in heaven. I saw it. The change in our home was supernatural. It was supernatural. And you know, I watched my father. I watched him. And I couldn't believe he was taking meetings. He was going to prayer meetings. And he cut lunch with his friends. The ones in the Windsor Bar said, Tommy Martin, he got an industrial claim, £5,000 in 1976. Friends, that's a fortune today. And they said he'll not only be in the Windsor Bar, but he'll buy it. That's what they said. But he didn't. And he started to buy us things we never had in life. And I couldn't deny the change. And then he started to tell us how the Lord had saved him. He explained the gospel to me. And he started to talk to his three boys. He told us from the Bible that we were sinners. He explained the gospel that Christ came into the world, that God loves us, Christ died for us, rose again. And if we come to him, just as my dad did, then he will save us too. And you know, I do believe in my heart that the seed of the gospel was planted in the conversion of my dad. But sadly, I didn't respond to the gospel at that time. I headed off into the world, got into the wrong company, my brother David especially and myself. And then we were running with that company, and then things developed. If we fast forward, 1981, it was the height of the hunger strikes in this province. And some 10 Republicans had starved themselves to death in the now infamous Mays prison. In the Mid-Ulster area, there was a recruitment drive for young people. We were only 17 and 18 years of age at that time. A massive recruitment to swell out the ranks of the paramilitaries in the Mid-Ulster area, and especially Portadown, Craigavon and Lurgan, notorious names who are now dead and are in eternity. And David and I, sadly, got ourselves immersed in those parties that were designed with alcohol and drugs to entice us into the secret life of paramilitaryism. I can bring you to the very place, the very spot to this day, where I was sworn into the Ulster Volunteer Force as a young person, a teenager. I can bring you to the very spot where in many ways I began a life of sin and debauchery. And I don't want to touch upon it tonight. I cannot glory in the flesh. I'm deserving of hell and should be there. And I'm only a sinner, saved by God's matchless grace. But you know something? Life for me spiralled out of control. The RUC, as they were known then, began to watch us. We were chumming around with some of the godfathers of the paramilitaries in that Portadown, Lurgan, Craigavon area and further afield. As a direct result of our activities, the police arrested myself and David, another member of my family, some 27 young men from the County Armagh area. An individual, I'll not mention his name, but he's still incarcerated in McGilligan prison. And I visit him. I visit him. He turned Supergrass, and he implicated us all in the Loyalist Supergrass trial in 1981. 27 men. And that man, my last visit, I was with him, witnessing to him. He said these words to me, "Tom, you know, I really put you away for a long time." And I says, "Clifford, you didn't. You didn't. It was my fault. I did it. So I don't want you feeling guilt or anything. But God has saved me. And it was the way that I had to go. I had to learn a hard lesson. I had to go rock bottom before I found the rock of ages. I had to be brought very low before I looked up. And the Mays prison became my gateway to heaven. And in a measure, I don't like the crimes I did that brought me there. But the road God took me was the right road. I had to learn the hard way. But I want to tell you something. The RUC arrested us. We were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison. It was an awful baptism into prison. And we were housed in three to a cell. It was just jam-packed with young people. Young people from both sides of the divide. I remember 13 months later, standing in the number one courthouse in Belfast. Any person knows anything about the Belfast courts in that time. It was what is known as the Diplock courts. There was no jury. It was simply a judge who, on the evidence that was brought by the prosecutor, would have sentenced you on this occasion. It was the evidence of a Supergrass and, of course, statements of admission. I remember standing there and the gallery was jam-packed. My father was there shaking. Never forget it. And I stood as a 19-year-old. My brother David was 18. And I heard the judge say, "I sentence you." And he went on to sentence me to some 27 years in prison. I just couldn't believe. And I couldn't see any hope. And although I was able to process it in my mind very quickly, that these were all running into the one main sentence, which was 12 years. And I knew from that point in time that the next 6 years I'd have to spend in prison. We were the youngest prisoners. Melvin Knipe, a young fella that passed away 2 years ago, and we had the joy of witnessing to and came to know Christ as his own and personal Saviour. Myself and my brother David, we were the youngest prisoners in Northern Ireland at that time. And they couldn't send us to Hydebank Young Offenders Centre because the stiffest sentence to go there was 4 years 11, and we were facing some 6.5 years in prison. And on top of that, we couldn't go down to the Mays prison because you had to be 21 and over. And they didn't know what to do with us. And for the first time in prison history, they kept three men on what is known as behind the wire. Now, I know Republicans will call the Mays behind the wire, but it was known as D-Wing in Crumlin Road. We were kept in a prison inside a prison. There we were, sentenced to these lengthy prison terms, and they didn't know what to do with us. They reclassified us and they sent us down now to the infamous Mays prison. And what a baptism into prison. Republicans outnumbered loyalists 3-1. They were beating them. A good friend of mine was scalded by, you know, them big silver boilers. A bucket of hot water, Republicans poured it over his back. 9/10 of his back had to be skin graft. They were intending to kill him. And they're intending to kill me for our activities, and they wanted segregation. I joined at that time the loyalist protest for segregation. That is that I refused to mix with Republican prisoners because the governor couldn't guarantee my safety. And while in those years they were wild years, I don't want to mention them. Those first 2 years in jail were horrific. That's all I can say. And they still haunt me to this day. A terrible experience. And in those days of psychopaths and mass murderers and shankle butchers and some of the worst terrorists known in the history of this world, incarcerated in the Mays prison, it was volatile, hostile, and you were never safe. But I will say this, there were prison officers and there were prisoners who were saved by God's grace. And those men, they would have witnessed to any person that spoke to them. And I was very open to the gospel because of my father's conversion. And I started to talk to them about my soul. And they started to make it personal. You know, your dad's saved, yes. Yeah. And Elsie's saved, yes. But what about you, Tom? Are you saved? I didn't like that personal, but they did. I remember being in solitary confinement, bad behaviour, and put away in the what they call the boards. Those boards really were what they mean, boards. That's all they were. Your bed was just made out of concrete with wooden boards over it. Your pillow was wooden boards overlaid with concrete in a round circle. And you had a little board coming out, that was your seat, and a bigger board coming out of the wall, that was your table. And you just walked round like a caged animal for 4 days. I was in solitary confinement. And the only thing you had in that cell was a Gideon's Bible. Some boys took and ripped the Bible apart and they rolled their cigarettes for the paper because it was that thin. But I didn't. I started to read that Bible. And as I read the Word of God began to really speak to my heart. I didn't know it. But for at least 2 years, I was under what the Bible calls conviction for sin. I was troubled. I had no peace, no joy. You say, well, you couldn't have in that place. Well, I know what you're saying. But this was a different type of unsettled condition. I knew what was wrong with me. I can't sleep. I was running. You see, I've stopped now. But I was running miles and miles and miles, fit as I've ever been. And I couldn't find peace, no joy, no happiness. Life was miserable. But I remember reading the Bible, going into those meetings. And then someone gave me a little book. It was by the evangelist Noel Grant. And it was simply entitled, Let Him In, Revelation 3, verse 20. And in that little book, it explained that Christ stood outside the heart's door. And for the first time in my life, I realized that the Lord was outside my life. I would never let him in. No time for him. No time for his word. No time for his people. No time for his gospel. No time for his love. No time for his cross. For his finished work, his precious shed blood. No time for his salvation. And he was outside my life for 21 years. And I kept him there. I padlocked the door with the love of sin. I padlocked the door with my pleasure and all the pursuits of the world and never would let him in. But Noel explained so simply in that little booklet how you can swing your heart's door widely open by repenting of your sin and then allowing, inviting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Saviour. Friends, I never forget it. It was the 13th of June, 1983. And I was in my cell. And there was a man down below sharing the bunk. We were two bunks. And he offered me a cigarette. And I says, no thanks, no thanks. And he bounced out of the bed. And here's what he says. You're going to become a Christian. I know you are. You're reading that Bible. You're doing these things. And I know you're going to become a Christian, and now you won't take a cigarette. And here's me, don't talk nonsense. And there's me under conviction. And then he got back into his bunk, and on top that bunk, when the lights went out at 11 o'clock, when the officer switched the lights out, it was a Monday night, 13th of June 1983. I remember just simply praying the little prayer that was on the back of that little booklet. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And I went to sleep that night praying that, asking the Lord to forgive me, to cleanse me, to come into my heart. And friends, I want to tell you something. The joy and peace that I experienced. Next day I got up and my cellmate bounced out of bed. He was an orderly. That means that he had to go out first before the other prisoners were unlocked, and he had to prepare the breakfast. So I was about to tell him, Jim, I was about to say, Jim, I got saved last night. And just as I was about to tell him, the door opened and he flew out the door, and I was left standing as if the devil says, huh, you can't even tell people. And I knew I needed to tell somebody. I waited for another hour and I stood at that door. When that door was open, I bolted. And I went, not freedom, by the way, just up into the H blocks and into the wing. I went up to the washroom and my brother David was there. And I threw a bit of water around my face and I turned to him, I'll never forget it. And I says, Dave, I got saved last night. He says, you what? I says, I became a Christian last night. Have you told anybody? I says, no, you're the first one. David went down the wing, told everybody, every psychopath in the Mays prison. You see, the first visit you get when you become a Christian in the Mays prison is from who? The clergymen? No, the RUC. That's the first visit you get. It's from the RUC, because they want to see if you can help them with other inquiries. I had a great relationship with the RUC. I was in every Friday night in Lurgan Barracks helping them with their inquiries. As a fact, I got arrested every Friday night. They were sick to the teeth of me. Arrested every Friday night. So I had a good working relationship with them. I was in every Friday night helping with their inquiries. And that's the first visit you get. And then the prisoners look upon you with suspicion. I wonder what he's telling them. I wonder who he's implicating. Well, thankfully, everything I'd ever done in life, in a criminal way, that is, except for fog the odd orchard, and I wasn't going to tell them about that, I was already doing time for. But I want to tell you something. Whenever I told my brother David, I'll never forget this, because such joy and peace flooded my heart. It's an old tile floor with these bumps on it, and bare feet, you couldn't walk on it. It's really like penance in the morning in that washroom. And I want to tell you, it was like 6 inches of Axminster carpet. I wouldn't know what that is or feels like, but that day I felt as if I was walking. Many of you have this in your home. 6 inches with a felt underneath of Axminster carpet. The best you could get. I was floating on air, and the joy and the peace flooded my soul. And I kept saying to myself, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I know it. It's happened. It's happened. At last, it's happened. I want to tell you something. Every fear and doubt and worry, and even what people would say to me. There's one man, I don't want to mention his name, from Portadown. And I says, when he finds out, I know this man, and it might come to fisticuffs, but this man will give me a hard time. I know he will. And no sooner was I in the cell when he heard, he came straight down to my cell. And instead of grabbing me by the throat or anything like that, he put his hand out and he shook my hand and he says, I wish I had the courage to do what you've just done. I was trembling. 7 weeks later, the prison officer opened the cell and I came out and I heard this mighty hallelujah in the prison wing. And it was another Christian prisoner was rejoicing as my brother David had just told that Christian prisoner that he too had come to know Christ as his own and personal saviour. I was saved on the 13th of June 1983, and David was saved on the 31st of August 1983. And we wrote the letters out to tell my dad what had happened to his two boys. And God gave us a wonderful promise. Do you remember Philemon in your Bible? A runaway slave. And Paul says to Philemon about Onesimus, he says, you may have lost him for a season, that you might gain him forever in the Lord. And my father lost two of his children to the Mays prison. But he has gained us forever in the Lord. And this is the Lord's doing. It's nothing of us. We're deserving, friends. Now, I'm telling you the truth. I hang my head in shame. We're deserving of the lowest hell. And I should be there tonight. And I'm only a sinner, saved by God's matchless, sovereign grace. And why he saved me, I cannot tell you. But he did. And he did. And he's changed my life completely. I was on the protest wings. I want to tell you something. My brother David and I met the commanders of all the factions of loyalism. Red Hand Commando, UFF, UVF, UDA. We met every single commander of those factions of loyalism in the Mace prison. Called them into a single cell. And we said to them that we're leaving the protest and we're becoming conforming prisoners. And we no longer want to be under the authority of paramilitaries. We're breaking our links today, and it's happening today. Now, this is the way it should be. You'll get a severe beating. You'll be left in your own blood as a fact. Prison officers will be informed that two men are in a cell down there, and you better go and see if they're still alive. So I was anticipating that, and so was David. And those men were quiet. And I thought, well, they'll leave, and then we'll stand here, and the boys will come in, and that'll be it. They'll take the ends of the bed, which they took the screws out, and that would be it, for that's what they used. But you know something? The Lord worked. I didn't know the verse of Scripture at the time, but if a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Those men shook our hands. They begged us to stay on those wings that we could be a great influence to these men and calm them down. And we says, no, we can't. God spoke to me. And you cannot serve God and mammon. God spoke to my brother David through the word. Come ye apart, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And we became conforming prisoners. Can I say something to you? It's no boast. Such was the change in our lives that prison authorities recognized it. And they made David and myself and a young man, Jim Smith, Jock, from Scotland, what is known as trustees in the Mace prison. Now, we weren't on the name for the title deeds, by the way. We could be trusted to work outside the prison. Such was the change. The governor acknowledged the grace of God and the change in the gospel that was brought in our lives. I met my wife when I was in prison. I had to be careful what I say here. One, she's sitting here tonight. And two, I was in a meeting one time and I says, I met my wife in prison, and after the meeting was over, this old lady come up to my wife and says, what are we in for, love? And June says, murder. Want to do anything about it? No, she didn't. And she said to me, don't you ever say that in the meeting again. So let me rephrase what I'm about to say. I met my wife when I was in prison. My wife started to write to Christian prisoners. It was the widow of the late Inspector Harry Cobb, one of the first inspectors. Young people, you wouldn't remember this, but the Provisional IRA were bombing the heart out of Ulster towns. In order to stop those vans and lorries going in with their explosives, they blocked both ends of the town off. And the only thing that was allowed in was the delivery lorries early in the morning. And those delivery lorries, they opened the barricades, they let the delivery lorries in, and then they closed the town centres off. There were no cars and no lorries in any town centres during my teenage years. And I was in Lurgan. It was Inspector Harry Cobb. And he was opening up that barricade to let the deliveries in, and he was killed. And it was his widow, Florence, that introduced June, who was working in Lisburn and Woodsides, and Florence was working in the police station, introduced June to Ministry of Writing to Christian Prisoners. And a letter came in, and a fellow says to me, a couple of girls have written to me. He says, would you like to write to one? I says, well, who wrote to you? And she says, this one. I says, well, who's that there? I write to that lady. And I did, and it was June. And then we started a relationship in prison. We were going together for 2.5 years, and we only saw each other 2 weeks. That's why it worked. That's why it lasted. Because you only allowed half an hour visit each week, and then you had your family to come as well. And after I got out of prison, and a sentence of 12 years, and I got married and was into a life sentence. And sorry, June, I'm only jesting. And the Lord blessed me when I came out of prison. People looked after us, God catered for me. I came out of prison with nothing. I had £28 unemployment benefit, as it was called then. And I had a black bin liner bag, which I was well used to. You know, if I go on holiday, I would just take the same with me. You don't need a strap. Nobody's going to lift a black bin liner bag. The only thing you're going to worry about that is the security and they blow it up. But I had a black bin liner bag with prison clothes, and that's all I had. And June was willing to marry me. So she did not marry me for my money. I don't think she married me for my looks neither. Or looks, so to say. And then we came out, we got married in 1988. And there were three boys born into our home, wild as March hares. It's a mother's nature. It's unbelievable. I want to tell you something. God has been good to us. And after I got married, I remember the Lord speaking to my heart. And June and I went forward at the Easter Convention, and we dedicated our bodies to Christ. And we says, wherever, whenever, whatever. And we submitted ourselves to the divine will of the Lord. And whatever was going to happen, would happen. And I couldn't believe it. I got a call from the Word of God to enter into Bible college. I left school when I was 15. I really left school when I was 4, but I wasn't allowed to leave. I left mentally at 4. But at 15, with no formal education, no GCSEs as they were, and nothing at all. Well, the old O-level, sorry. I had nothing. And I had to enter into Bible college. I had 3 exams to get out. And over a 4-year period, about 103 to get in, and about 103 to get out. But the Lord helped me. And then the door opened for me in Lisburn. I went there as a licentiate. And then I was ordained to the Christian ministry in December 1998. And then some year and a half or a year and a three quarters ago, I received the call here to Cumber Free Presbyterian Church. I want to say to you, friends, as I seek to draw this meeting to a close tonight, that the Lord has been good to me. My brother Colin has passed away a number of years ago. And he, sad to say, just like myself, was introduced to alcohol. 3 years of age, I literally was near drunk. My dad putting the little alcohol up to my lips and me drinking. Colin really was an alcoholic. His life was ruined. About a year and a half before he passed away, at 57 years of age, my brother Colin came to know Christ as his own and personal Saviour. I don't know why God singled out that home. I don't. And society had given up on us, and I can understand why. And we were nothing but a discomfort, mischief, and bad. And I can fully understand, and I don't condemn any church or any group of individuals tonight. I can understand it. But the Lord never gave up on us. And grace is a wonderful thing, you know. And it was grace that saved us. And grace that has kept us. And grace will lead us home. And I owe everything I am tonight to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love Him with all of my heart. And He's my Saviour. He's my Redeemer. He's everything to me. And I don't care about silver or gold or where I live, and I never worried where I would live. I don't care. Apart from a gazebo on the beach. But I would live anywhere and go anywhere. Simply because I love Him. When I consider what He has done for me, a wretch, that He came from heaven to this earth and lived a sinlessly perfect life for me, and then died an atoning death for me, and suffered and bled, died and rose again for me, and then forgave me a massive debt of sin. Now, friends, I can tell you now, my wife never smoked, drank, went to discos, cinemas, never did drugs, never cursed or blasphemed in her life. Yet at 8 years of age, my wife realized that she was a sinner and that she needed God's salvation. See, friends, tonight you don't have to go to prison to be a sinner. You only have to be born into this world and you're a sinner. And you've got to face up to that. You can never be saved tonight until you recognize that you are a sinner. One who has broken God's law. And that law, having been broken, there's a penalty. And it is death and hell. And you have nothing, as I have nothing, to offer God. But God in love provided a way of salvation from sin, death and eternal hell. If you will allow me just a moment. I never knew my mum. Never knew her. I never knew what it was to have any affection for my mum. Never once did she cuddle me. Never once I believed that she had really anything to do with me. My father told me that my mother was dead. About maybe 20 years in or so now, roughly, I discovered she was alive. And where was she living? She was living in Bangor, 22 miles from my house in Lisburn. And my brother David and I made contact with her. And I was able to meet my natural mum. She was a confirmed alcoholic. A real foul-mouthed lady. And smoked like a trooper. But she was my mum. And for 2 years we had a relationship with her that was up and down, but we persevered. It was just a hospital, and I believe David and I were the last two really to speak to her about her soul. And we says, Maureen, you know what the Lord has done for your two boys? And even though there's bad history between us all, we know it. But you know the Lord can save you, Maureen. I'll never forget leaving that hospital ward before she passed away. That I left her the verse of scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I would like to think that I'll meet her in glory. And she's with the Lord. But I don't know. But I did what I could in those 2 years to speak to her and to tell her how the Lord could change her. I believe God closed that chapter in my life and closed that part of the book of my life. Now, the Lord's been good to me. But what about you tonight? Where do you stand with God? Is it well with your soul? I know the meeting has gone on and I've taken my time to share with you what the Lord has done for me. But listen, he can do the same for you. He can save you tonight. No matter what sin you're guilty of, no matter what past you have, let me tell you. He can save you tonight. He can forgive you tonight. And he can wash you in his blood. But you've got to come to him. You've got to come. Will you come tonight? Will you? Will you come to Christ? If you say, preacher, I'd love to get saved. I'd love to be a Christian. I've been thinking about this for a long time. Well, no better time than tonight to get it sorted. I want to tell you something. I have all night and all day tomorrow if necessary. Just to take time with you and open up the Bible, the Word of God, and show you from Scripture how you can be saved. And your sins forgiven. And have peace with God. Do speak to us. I trust the Lord will bless that which has been of himself. Let's just bow in prayer. Our loving and our eternal Heavenly Father, I realize, Lord, how difficult it is to reflect upon the past for myself. It's always been an emotional roller coaster. But I thank thee, Lord, personally for saving my soul. I thank you, Lord, for giving me eternal life, a peace that endureth and can never be disturbed, a righteousness that can never be tainted, a hope that's brighter than the noonday sun, an inheritance in heaven reserved for me. And until then, I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, and yet you've showered thy mercies upon me. And for that I do thank thee. But I think of our friends here tonight. Some are out of Christ without a Saviour, and we would love to see them saved. We're not making them free Presbyterians. We just want to see them born again, brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Saviour. And you know, that's our desire. We're not interested in filling Cumber Free Church, but to see heaven populated by those that are saved by grace. Do thy work tonight. Have mercy upon the lost. Bring them to Christ in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Could I say to you that I do have copies of my book tonight. If you want a free copy of that, one per family. Now, there are other doors you can exit just to stop any congestion in the hall. So either side of the pulpit, you can make your way out. And if you do want a copy of that book, just go round to the front of the church. God willing, I'll be standing there and the boxes are there and I'll be able to give you a free copy. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth, okay?